Our topic this morning is taken from the first verse of that psalm, singing joyfully. And we want to think about, as we sing joyfully, the first thing we're going to talk about is what kinds of songs should we sing, and then we're going to talk about the sentiments that we endeavor to communicate when we sing. And I want to start with a couple of passages that are fairly familiar to us, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, where Paul talks about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And over in Colossians chapter 3, down in that passage, again, he talks about teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And I want you to notice something as we start talking about worshiping God in song, that we're not going to start out with the question, well, what do I like? Or what makes me feel good? We're going to start out with the question, what has God said? Worship is to be an expression of our dependence upon God and our acknowledgement of His sovereignty. His will be done, not ours. And if we're going to worship Him, we need to worship Him with the question in mind, how does He want us to worship? You remember the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15? Where Saul had gone to war against Amalek, and he'd been told to utterly destroy everything, but he'd come back having saved some of the animals alive. And we was confronted about that by the prophet of God. Do you remember what he said? Do you remember what he said was, well, we were going to offer them as sacrifices to God, as if that made it all right. And the prophet of God says to him, does the Lord have as great delight in offerings, in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? For to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. You know what? I can say I'm doing something for the Lord, but if I'm not obeying the voice of the Lord, it's not going to be acceptable. It's not going to be pleasing. So the first thing that I want to know when I start thinking about how to worship God, and specifically how to worship God in song, is what has God said? Just generally speaking, there's a tendency on the part of a lot of people to go church shopping and find something that suits them. You've heard people say, well, we're looking for a church. And, well, I went to this one, and I don't know, it's not really what I was looking for. Maybe somebody is looking for a group of people who are following the Word of God. But if what somebody means is, I want something that suits me, that's my taste, that's not what our attitude should be. What we need to do is bring our taste into line with God's. So we're going to start out with the question, when we sing, what kinds of songs should we sing? Or what is it we should sing? And there are some different attitudes about this. There's some people who say that, you know what, the only thing we have a right to sing are inspired psalms from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. And there are other people who, really, we could sing just about anything. There are some songs in our books that have no business being sung by God's people in worshiping God, because they don't really have anything to do with God or spiritual ideas. So what is it that we should be singing? Well, you see these terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And it'll do us good, I think, take just a minute to talk about each of these. First of all, let's talk about the idea of psalms, what the word psalm means. So the word psalm in the singular is from the Greek word psalmos, and I'm going to throw some words at you this morning that you probably know, and maybe a couple of them. I don't mention Greek words a lot, but I'm going to mention a few this morning. Psalmos is a Greek word, and it's used to translate a Hebrew word in the Old Testament. It translates the word mizmor, and I don't know much about Hebrew, so I have no idea how closely I am to pronouncing that correctly, but it's used in many of the psalm titles, and it means melody. So the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, has this word mizmor, which means melody. And when it's in the title of these psalms, it gets translated psalmos in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that comes out in English, psalm. So, for example, in Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. It'll say that just before verse 1 in your Bible. And then it goes ahead and the psalm begins. Now, I've mentioned this before, but where it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, that part in the Hebrew text, and I'm looking for the pointer, I'll use this one, this part right here in the Hebrew text is actually verse 1, and this is verse 2, and that's the same way in the Greek translation. And that word right there, psalm, it translates mizmor, and it means a melody of David. So that raises the question, when Paul says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, does he just mean melodies? Melodies, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, the plural psalms came to be the name not only for those particular psalms designated by mizmor, or melody, but for the entire collection of psalms, what we call the Book of Psalms. Codex Sinaiticus is a manuscript that was written in the 4th century, about AD 350, or about 300 years after Jesus died on the cross. And in that, it has all most of the Old Testament and the New Testament in it. When you get to the page that is at the end of what would be the Book of Psalms, and there it is, and I know you can't really see that, but it doesn't matter because we couldn't read it anyway. But we can zoom in on that part. This is the last page. And you see the text comes down to here, and then you've got a title. In the Codex Sinaiticus, titles are typically at the end of the book. We put them at the beginning of the book, but they typically put them at the end. And you can see right there, that says Psalms of David. Well, now you can see, that's the Greek word. Well, that's the English word, and then it goes on Psalms of David. So, there you have it. The title for the book, known as Psalms to us, that's the way it was known back then. Jesus mentioned the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, divides it up into categories, and when he says Psalms here, he either means the Book of Psalms, or he may mean also including some of the other poetry sections of the Old Testament, the writings, things that would include, for example, Job and Song of Solomon, and he uses the term Psalms. Luke quotes from the Book of Psalms in Luke 20 and in Acts chapter 1. In Luke 20, he's giving us Jesus' words. David himself says, in the Book of Psalms, and then quotes from the 110th Psalm. So they had this concept even then of the Book of Psalms. And in Acts chapter 1, Peter, Luke describes Peter standing up. They're going to replace get a replacement for Judas. And so he says, it's written in the Book of Psalms. And then he quotes from the 69th Psalm. And let another take his office. And that's a quote from the 109th Psalm. And he introduces both of these as from the Book of Psalms. Paul knows the Psalms arranged in order so that he can quote from the second Psalm in Acts the 13th chapter in verse 33. And he's quoting from the same Psalm that in our Bibles is the second Psalm. So then, in Ephesians chapter 5 and 19 and Colossians 3:16, when Paul says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the reference is most probably to what we call the Book of Psalms. It's not just talking about melodies in general, but it's talking about this collection that has come to be known by this name, the plural, psalmoi, or the singular psalmos or something. By the way, I'll just mention this in passing. When we talk about a psalm, Psalm 33 is what Raymond read to us this morning. He didn't read to us Psalms 33. That would be more than one psalm. He didn't read 33 psalms. He read Psalm 33. Each psalm is a psalm, and the whole collection is psalms, plural. Well, let's go to the next term, hymns. And I'm going to throw out the Greek word here. It would be hymnos. We get that word hymn from the Greek, which would be H-U-M-N-O-S, hymnos. And this is a little different. This word is especially a song in praise, and especially in praise of gods or heroes. It was a word, in other words, that the ancient Greeks used when they wanted to talk about a song that was especially praising someone, especially a deity or heroes. Remember, they would worship their ancient heroes. And I need to hit that button. This word, hymnos, has a verb form, which would be humneo, and it's found in a couple of passages in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. It says exactly the same thing in both passages after Jesus had eaten the Passover supper, and they're going out into the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And that whole phrase, after singing a hymn, represents that one Greek word, that verb. And so also in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas are in prison, they were praying and singing hymns of praise. And that whole phrase, singing hymns of praise, represents that one Greek word. So Paul started off and he talked about psalms, the Book of Psalms, and then he adds hymns. So there might be songs of praise that are not from the Book of Psalms. And you can sing those also. And then spiritual songs. Now, this is actually two words in the original language in the Greek of the New Testament. The second word is songs. The Greek word would be ode, and it's where we get the word odes from. How many of you remember studying Ode to a Greek Urn? Raise your hand if you ever remember studying Ode to a Greek Urn. How many of you remember anything about the Ode to a Greek Urn? I remember studying it. I remember that it was in a class that I really did not enjoy. But that's an English word, ode, that comes from this Greek word, and it's a word that means song. Any kind of song. Well, what? We can just sing any kind of song? No, here Paul adds an adjective, because this word carries no religious connotation, so Paul adds the word spiritual to specify what kind of songs. Not all spiritual songs are songs of praise. There are a number of songs, it appears, in the New Testament, where a writer, especially Paul, will say something, and it looks like he's quoting something, but he's not quoting anything from the Old Testament, and he's not quoting anything that we know of from the New Testament, but it looks like he is, in fact, quoting a song because of the phrasing that he uses and because he's quoting something. One is in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, and it's thought that this is very probably a hymn that Christians in the first century would sing. And so Paul introduces it, saying, "Wherefore it says, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee." Can you hear how that could be set to music? Awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. That could be set to music. Is it a song of praise? Is it spiritual? It's not so much a song of praise, but it is certainly about spiritual things. It's really more of an exhortation than a song of praise. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Here's another passage that is widely thought to be a hymn that Christians sang in the first century. And it starts out, depending on whether you have the King James or another translation, it'll be worded a little differently. He who was manifested, or I think the King James or the New King James will say, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And received up in glory, and you can see the praise inherent in that song. And again, you can see how that could have easily been set to music. So what I'm saying here then is when we think about what we would want to sing as we come together to worship, we can sing psalms from the Old Testament scriptures. We can sing hymns, which would be songs of praise that are not from the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe like this one in 1 Timothy chapter 5 or 3, that maybe somebody else has written, not by inspiration. Or we can sing spiritual songs that are not necessarily specifically praising God, but they have spiritual themes and teach spiritual lessons, and we exhort one another by means of these. Now I want to talk, and this is really one of the major points that I want to get across this morning. I want to talk with you about the joy of singing. And I'm going to dare say not every one of us finds great joy in singing. But we need to, if we're going to be doing what God would have us do. The reading this morning, Psalm 33, started out, "Sing for joy in the Lord." And verse 3, "Play skillfully with a shout of joy." That needs to be coming from us. Psalm 98, "Shout joyfully to the Lord. Break forth and sing for joy." And down at the end of verse 6, "Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord." Psalm 95, "Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." And at the end of verse 2, "Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." Here's Psalm 100. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations." By and large, as a congregation, I believe we do that. I believe in our singing there is joy. I believe in our singing this morning. You could hear the sentiment. You could hear the joy. And that's as it should be. But I also think that most of us could work on it a little bit. And some of us really need to work on it just a little bit. Because we don't want for this psalm to become, in our practice, shout dutifully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with obligation. Come before Him with tepid singing. You know what tepid is? You know what tepid water is? Tepid water is not hot and it's not cold. It's tepid, like lukewarm. And you know what the Lord said about those who are lukewarm in Revelation chapter 3? He'd spew them out of His mouth. Would that you were hot or cold. Well, maybe in our service to God, in many ways, we're not tepid. But sometimes some of us in our singing are a little bit tepid. And that's not what the psalm says. Let's see, where did we leave off? Verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with a distracted heart and His courts with an eye on the clock. Say some religious things. Bless His name. For the Lord requires it. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness all generations. Well, that's a very different attitude than what we see in Psalm 100. But sometimes in our singing, maybe some of us, as we struggle with singing, if we struggle with knowing that we're singing the right way, the right thing, we get a little self-conscious and we get a little tepid and we miss the joy. Psalm 81 says, sing for joy to God, our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. That's what we ought to be doing. I want to talk about the purpose of instrumental music just a little bit. Oh, I've got something to say. I'll say it later. I hope I remember to say it. Let's talk about the purpose of instrumental music. In a lot of those psalms that we just went through, you'll notice there were a lot of instruments mentioned. Cymbals and timbrels and lyres and trumpets and emphasis on loud noise with the instruments, all of that kind of thing. We think about the purpose. Why did God require that? Why did He instruct them to do those things? 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 16 is the occasion when they're bringing the Ark of the Covenants back into its proper place. And there's great joy associated with that. And David is leading the people to celebrate this. And in connection with this are mentioned a lot of instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals. Not just cymbals, but loud-sounding cymbals. And what was the purpose? To raise sounds of joy. You know what? If you want to get some people to being cheerful, if you've got people who are dreary, and just not just in our worship assemblies, but just any time in life, you've got people who are dreary, you get a marching band going, and it's hard. I don't care whether you particularly like that kind of music or not, but you get some John Philip Sousa going and a marching band coming down, people are going to start smiling, and they're going to be a little bit cheerful. Tomorrow's Labor Day. I remember as a kid, Labor Day was a big day. We'd go to the parade and the Shriners would come. They'd throw candy out and that was all. But when a marching band came and it's, oh, wow, you know, just gets you kind of cheerful. What this says is they were to use these instruments to raise sounds of joy. It's what God was trying to induce in His people. You think of the Old Testament. We've talked many times about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God defined a people outwardly. He said, if you're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're one of my people. Didn't necessarily mean that inwardly, from the heart, you were attuned to God. Many of them did not know the Lord. Many of them would end up worshiping various pagan gods or whatever. But God was dealing outwardly with a people defined outwardly, and He was giving them instructions that would teach some spiritual concepts. Today in the New Testament, His people are defined inwardly. They are the people who become obedient to God from the heart, Romans 6, verse 16. And they are supposed to be people who have internalized, and they are people who have internalized the spiritual concepts that were taught by the more crude physical things used in the Old Testament to teach those lessons. So, for example, we see they were told to pray in the Old Testament, but they had something that would give them a visual, sensual representation of prayer. What's prayer? Well, you burn incense and you have this sweet smoke wafting heavenward. And well, that represents our prayers, and that connection is made both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the incense representing prayer. They had animal sacrifices. They would kill a lamb or a goat or an ox, and they would set it on fire. And well, what's that intended to teach? It's teaching some concepts. And the concepts are what are important. It's teaching concepts we see in Ephesians, in Hebrews chapter 13, for example. Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 15. Through him then let us offer a sacrifice. What? What? We've got to offer a sacrifice? We need a goat? We need a sheep? Libby's got something she can spare you. We offer some goats. That's not what he's talking about. Let us offer a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips which make confession to his name. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, our bodies are living sacrifices to God. Our very lives are sacrificed to God. So in the Old Testament, they gave the best that they had, the first of the flock, but that was to teach a concept, that self-sacrifice that God's people today have. We don't go back and offer the animals anymore. The physical house. God had them build a physical house that could represent the idea of God in the midst of his people. The God against whom man had sinned, being able to commune with his people and live amongst them because he sanctifies them. Well, the Old Testament nation of God was sanctified outwardly. But today, in the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, it is sanctified actually and inwardly. And God dwells in us, but not in a physical house like the crude thing that represented the idea in the Old Testament. But we are the house of God in the New Testament. And so we see these things in the Old Testament that were intended to teach spiritual concepts. And that's the way it is with musical instruments. God says, I want you to understand, be joyful when you worship me. Here, get some cymbals going. Get some trumpets going. Get the idea of being joyful. And that teaches a concept. But now, today, we ought to be worshiping from the heart. And just as we're no longer dependent upon an animal to understand the concept of sacrifice or a building to understand the concept of God dwelling among us, nor do we need to be dependent upon musical instruments. And as a matter of fact, in the New Testament, we don't see Christians worshiping with musical instruments. And so what we did, what they did with instruments, we are to do with our hearts. And there's this in the passage that Raymond read to us. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. And there are a couple of places in the Psalms where you have this kind of structure. And it's similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody with your heart. Instead of using a harp of 10 strings today, God's people use their hearts. We've internalized the lesson, and it is to come from the heart. But I'm going to tell you something. If we are tepid in our singing, it's not happening. It's not coming from the heart. So, what do we need to think about in order that we can indeed be singing from the heart? One thing to think about is, when we sing, we are sending a message. We're sending a message to God. We're sending a message one to another. But we're also singing a message to those who may come our way from the community, who may be visitors on a given Sunday. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, talks about the idea of an unbeliever entering the assembly at Corinth. I don't know if you've thought about it, but you know, we have people walk in from the community who are not Christians, but they're curious. They want to see what's going on. They're looking for something. Apparently, in the first century, that could happen too. And so Paul says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, in this context, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts and having the ability to get a direct revelation from God. And to know, for example, what this unbeliever walks in, what's in his heart, what's going on. Kind of like Jesus. Remember Jesus with the woman at the well in Samaria? And he says, call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, you've answered correctly, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not yours. Whoa. She perceived that he's a prophet. The secrets of her heart had been manifest. And so that's what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians. We don't have that ability. We don't get direct revelations from God. We have a revelation from God in Scripture. People walk in here, though, they still have things that they can observe, that they can hear, that can make an impression upon them and lead them to understand God is among us. We can read God's Word from the Scriptures, but they can also see the joy, hear the joy that we communicate, and they can come to understand how our hearts have been affected by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We need to think about that when we're singing. And I want to encourage you, when we have visitors come in, I want you to think about, hey, I have an opportunity this morning to sing these praises to God in such a way that this person who's walking off the street and is lost in his sins comes to understand, this is valuable to me. I see great value in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They need to hear that in the way we sing. And if we'll be thinking about those kinds of things, we'll become a little less self-conscious and a little bit less worried about, you know, is my voice so good or not? We'll just be trying to think about communicating joy to those who come our way. What if an unbeliever enters the assembly at Exton? What impression does he or she get based on our singing? I think, by and large, pretty good one. But I think that we can make some improvement. And how do we do that? Well, one is by thinking about the meaning of the song that I'm singing. Not just, well, hear the words and kind of by rote, you know, going through the motions. But this song is communicating profound ideas. Ideas that have to do with eternity. Ideas that have to do with God's great love for us. Think about whatever the song that we're singing means and try to sing it with that in mind. A very practical thing is where you sit makes a difference. Not everyone is comfortable singing. Not everyone feels like, I know how to sing. I can't read music. I'm not always sure how to sing the right notes. I have no idea. There's all these different lines in this book, and I don't know what notes I'm supposed to be singing. And if I did know which notes, I wouldn't know, you know, where did I go from here to here? Sometimes the song is just confusing the way it's laid out. We're going along and, whoa, here's the words here, but everybody's singing something different. And they jump back over here, and I didn't know that. And it can be a little intimidating when all of that is going on. If that's the case for some of us, sitting next to somebody who sings well is one of the best things you can do. But sometimes what we do is, you know, we can't, well, I'm not sure I sing well. I think I'll sit back here in the back because I don't want anybody to hear me or something like that. If we all scattered and spread out and not sitting next to you, that can kill the singing. But if I sit next close to people who are singing, you know, if I've got kind of a low voice and I find somebody else who has a low voice and I sit next to them, chances are I'll be able to sing what they're singing. And if I've got a high voice and I sit next to somebody else who has a high voice, chances are I'll be able to sing what they're singing a lot more easily than if I'm sitting off by myself. And I tell you this, every now and then I have an occasion to be standing back there by the doors during our singing. And you should try this sometime. The singing, when you're sitting somewhere in amongst the other people, amongst this group, it sounds pretty good. You go back there and stand beside the doors where there's not many people around, and all you can hear is yourself. And it doesn't sound all that good. I know. I've done it. I've stood, all I can hear is me. It doesn't sound all that good. There's just practical value in sitting next to other people. You know what? The whole idea, we can worship privately. We can praise God in song and prayer privately. We can do that in our homes. I can do that in my car. You can do that in your car. But for some reason, God has seen value in saying, I want you to come together, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, provoking one another unto love and good works. God has seen fit to say, you need to come together because you help one another. okay, so I'll go together with everybody else, but I'm going to sit way over here in the corner. I don't want to sit next to anybody else. It'll help to sit close to some other people. Close to others, toward the front is not a bad idea. You know, several of you know that I encourage you to move up. And I know there are various reasons people need to sit in the back. Somebody who has a small child needs to be able to get up sometimes. They feel like, I want to be able to get up without causing a distraction and get out quickly. There are various other reasons why somebody might need to sit in the back. But one of the reasons sometimes we sit in the back is just because I don't want to presume and I don't want to, you know, call attention to myself. But you'll find that if you move up a little bit, that you're going to hear more people singing and it's going to help your singing. But especially think about what message you want to send and what the song is saying and what you want to say to others who may not be believers in the audience. As you think about those things, it'll help your singing. Some thoughts for our song leaders and aspiring song leaders to consider when we're worshiping God in song. Alan Malone is a brother in Christ who preaches the gospel. He's done a lot of work in Vietnam and Cambodia. And he was at this camp. Libby and I, week before last, were working in this camp where Joe Works gets a bunch of young men together. And Libby was working in the kitchen. I was teaching classes. Some of these young people here were there. Josh was there. Tim was there. Some of the young ladies were at a similar camp for young women. This year, Alan Malone came and he taught a class on song leading. And one of the things he was pointing out is he's not just trying to teach young men to be song leaders, but worship leaders. What's the difference in being a song leader and a worship leader? Well, his point was a worship leader is trying to help people worship God. He's not just trying to help people sing a song. And he had a little thing, kind of a series of steps, and I don't have it exactly the way he had it, but it's kind of like this. You can be a song picker. All that is to pick the song. Let's sing number 432. Well, that's a song picker. That's not a song leader. That's good. You know, you need to pick a song. You can be a song starter. Well, somebody's got to start it. That's good. But we need to be more than that. You can be a song leader. So now you're not just picking a song and getting it started, but you're actually getting the pitch at a certain place and setting the pace to indicate to everybody else, this is the pitch we're going to sing it at, and this is the pace we're going to sing it at. Well, that's a song leader, but there's something more to being a worship leader. Now what we're doing is we're trying to do what we do in such a way that we motivate people to focus on the things of God and to sing joyfully because they truly have joy in what God has done for them. And that's a worship leader. And that's what we want to try to accomplish in our song leading. And that involves a little bit of skill. In Psalm 33, verse 3, it talked about playing skillfully with the musical instruments. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, in verse 22, I want to turn and read that passage with you. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, in verse 22. Chaniah, chief of the Levites, was in charge of the singing. Why him? He gave instruction in singing because he was skillful. Let me suggest to you that every time you get up and lead a song, you're not just getting it started, you are giving instruction to the congregation. We're not just talking about when we have a singing class. When you get up in front of the congregation, you are giving instruction to the congregation how to communicate these thoughts in such a way that we will praise God joyfully. And Chaniah is chosen because he was skillful in singing. So he's going to be one who will be good to do this. Should we value skill? There's an attitude that is kind of a reaction to what you see in the denominational world. In the denominational world, you see an emphasis upon entertainment. You see professionalism. You've got the minister of education, and you've got the minister of music, and you've got the minister of young people, and you've got the pulpit minister, and all this highly specialized stuff, a very professional kind of an attitude, and we react against that, and we say we don't want to encourage that kind of mentality. And so we can go to another extreme and just say, we shouldn't put any emphasis at all, on somebody's skill or ability. There just shouldn't be any emphasis on that. Do we feel that way about other aspects of leading God's people in worship? Should we value skill in preaching? And I know I got to be careful here. And I will tell you, I understand I'm not the most skillful preacher that you're going to hear. But I do think that all of us understand that if somebody is not coherent, if somebody puts no effort into trying to put his thoughts together in such a way that they can communicate an idea, maybe hold somebody's attention in an interesting fashion, if somebody gets up and just kind of rambles in a garbled mess, yeah, we want to encourage him. And yes, we want to give him opportunity to learn and get some experience. But we're probably not going to ask him to be the primary speaker most of the time. Why? Because we're not just doing something for the sake of doing it. We're trying to accomplish something. And in what he says, he's supposed to be trying to accomplish. When I sit down with somebody at a kitchen table, when you sit down with somebody at a kitchen table to study God's Word, do you feel responsibility? Should I feel responsibility to think about what should I say? How should I say it? How can I put this together in a way that will effectively accomplish what I want to accomplish? They will communicate the great message of God to this person. That's talking about skill. That's not necessarily talking about being a great orator or being particularly eloquent, but it is talking about not just doing something for the sake of doing it, but trying to do it well. If we expect that of our speakers, should we also expect that of our leaders and other aspects of our worship? Part of skill is giving thought to what I'm trying to do, then trying to do what I've thought, and then leading others in the same thought. Not just, we're going to sing this song, but we're going to think these thoughts. Here's what's going to come out of our hearts. And how do I get about doing that? Well, I tell you one thing that won't do it is dragging a song of joy. You're going to kill the joy. All right, so this is a song we all know. And it goes like this. I'm happy today. Oh, yes, I'm happy today. In Jesus Christ, I'm happy today. Does that sound very joyful? Does it sound very happy? Y'all sing it with me. I'm happy today, oh yes, I'm happy today, in Jesus Christ I'm happy today, because He's taken all my sins away, and that's why I'm happy today. Now, we did some things there. A couple of things that we did, we changed the pitch and we changed the pace. The pitch, we raised it a little bit. When you sing a song that's a joyful song and you start it too low, well, you're going to kill it. So pitch matters. And it doesn't hurt to use a pitch pipe, or if I don't know how to use a pitch pipe, it doesn't hurt to say, Phil, Josh, can you tell me the pitch to start this song on? I don't even have to know the name of the note. I can just say, can you tell me the pitch to start this song on? And we picked up the pace a little bit. You know, most of the time when we do something that we're happy about, we're excited about, we kind of go faster. And we communicate that. Most especially important, of course, is we think about the song. What is it we're saying? Jesus has taken my sins away. Here is the individual who is, I'm singing about the one who has provided that sacrifice that makes me right with the God of the universe, who cares about me, but whom I have highly offended with my sin. But He still cares about me, and He's provided a way that my sins can be gone, and I can be right with Him, and no matter what I'm struggling with in my life, no matter what illness I have, or what personal difficulties I have, or financial difficulties I have, I know that I have an eternity in glory with the God of the universe. And I think about that, and I can say, I'm happy today. Well, for song leaders, there's one more thought here. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8 says, if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? It's in the context where Paul is talking about sounds that have no meaning. And he's talking about people who speak in tongues, for example, but there's no interpreter. It doesn't mean anything. And he uses this idea of a bugle player. And so you have, James, you've been into Civil War stuff, and they used bugles in the Civil War, right? And they would blow a bugle, and there was one sound that meant charge, and there was another sound that meant retreat. And you kind of need to be able to make a distinction between those two bugle calls. And if you kind of waffling between the two so that it's an indistinct sound, your army is going to get rather confused and they're not going to know what to do. And so when you're leading singing, you need to produce a distinct sound so that people are going to know what to do. And so you start that, I'm happy, a clear, strong first note. Everybody knows, okay, that's the note, instead of, I'm happy today. Clear signal. Song selection is important. Lead in a manner that suits the meaning, joyous or wistful. Not every song is going to be joyous. Not every psalm in the Old Testament was joyous. And I'm not going to take time to go through these, but you can look at those psalms and you can see these psalms, Psalm 137, 42, and 43. They are songs really about sad things. And there's some things that we can be sad about, yet we can rely on God. And you may have a wistful song, and we will sing it wistfully. We may think about the great suffering that Jesus endured, and we may focus on the agony or our own sin, and we may think about those things and sing a song that is about those subjects wistfully. Where's my hymn book? We sang a song this morning, and I thought I had marked it, and it's not. But it was the song we sang before the Lord's Supper. And 162, thank you. The last stanza. Abba, Father, Father, if indeed it may, let this cup of anguish. And we sang it that way, reverently, and understanding the suffering that Jesus endured. And then we got to the next line. Yet if it must be suffered. And the whole congregation sang that with a stronger voice. What was that about? It's that resolve. Yes, I'm in anguish, but I'm going to do your will, not my will. And so the tone in which we sang that changed from just the agony and the suffering to the resolve to do the Father's will. And so song leaders, think about the song that you're going to lead, and if there's a point in which the tone changes in the song, help the congregation to acknowledge that change in meaning, and we'll sing it differently. I especially encourage us to sing songs of praise. So many of the psalms are psalms of praise. And the second category, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, is praise. And I just feel a little bit amiss when we have an assembly and we have not sung some hymns of praise to God. Whatever other kinds of songs we may sing, let's always praise God. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, it started, Hallowed be thy name, acknowledging God as holy, hallowed. We need to praise God. And finally, this is just a little observation. Better to pick a good song than one that fits the sermon. I like the idea of having songs that fit sermons. I think that's helpful. We can focus our minds on a theme. But sometimes we get a little carried away, and here's the sermon title, so we're going to find that phrase in a song. And the only song that we can come up with that has that in it is a really awful song. But we're going to fit the sermon. You know what? What we're trying to do here is worship God and exhort one another. And if there's not a good song that fits this topic, let's just sing some other song that praises God, is a suggestion that I would make. And then finally, I guess I'd say song leaders, lead songs that motivate you personally. And aspiring song leaders, lead songs that motivate you. Because if you are motivated by this song, if you feel the meaning of this song, that's going to come through, and others are going to feel that too. But if I just pick a song because, well, I've got to sing a song, and And here's one that I know. It doesn't particularly motivate me, but it goes with the sermon. Well, that'll come through too. So what we want to do is sing from the heart. And if the song leader is singing from the heart, then that's going to help everybody else sing from the heart. Those are some thoughts that I would like us to consider. We're going to sing a song, The Fountain Free. There's a fountain free for you and me. And as we sing this song, the chorus is asking others, will you come to the fountain free? And as we think about that, we can think about this free cleansing God has offered to us, and then our desire that others too would reach out to God and accept that cleansing. And you know what? If we have somebody who's not a Christian, you can have that cleansing. Saul, when he was met by Ananias after he had been persecuting the Lord's church and he had seen the Lord and he'd become a believer and he was sorry for his sins and he'd been praying for 3 days. And as he's praying for 3 days and fasting for 3 days, Ananias comes to him and says to him at the end of those 3 days, "And now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Because this baptism is the point at which we come into contact with that fountain, the blood of Christ. We're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. And there may be somebody here this morning who needs to do just that. The rest of us, if we're already Christians, let's sing this with that desire in mind. Let's stand and sing the song that has been announced.